Now please turn to John chapter 6. Today we kick off a mini-series on the Lord's Supper. And this will be the first installment on this subject matter. And I've been dreading this to some extent because the last thing that I want to do is to teach things other than Christ. However, it is also quite clear that if you teach or preach on the Lord's Supper, you will be teaching and preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will attempt to do that. Let's begin here with 6:48. 6:48. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "Now how can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Amen, amen, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father has sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me will also live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." A man had a loaf of bread in a time of famine. As he thought about eating the loaf, he remembered the daughter of a widow. She was sick, and he thought that she was worse off than himself. He gave the loaf to the sick girl. The sick girl thought about eating the loaf, but she remembered her mother, who was dying of consumption. And she gave the loaf to her mother. Her mother tried to dissuade her daughter to try to make her eat and get well. But she failed, and so the widow said to herself, "I will not eat this bread if my daughter is lying sick and has nothing. But I will give this loaf to someone who is worse off even than I am." So the loaf ended up in the hands of another widow who had lost her eyesight and most recently her entire family to a landslide. But she refused to eat the loaf and gave it to someone else. And so on, and so on, and so on. Eventually, that same loaf of bread ended up with its original owner. And as he was staring at the loaf like the proverbial basket full of vipers, he said, "I cannot eat this bread. This belongs to God." And so he locked it up in a cupboard. And he, along with the entire village, starved to death. Charity and good works are noble, but you still gotta eat. And the metaphor of nourishment also furnishes the medium of Christ's message in John 6. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Indeed, the central theme of this passage as it is before us could be aptly summarized with the words, eternal life through feeding on Christ. Eternal life through participation in Christ. Now there is an ongoing debate as to whether this passage is also sacramental. That is to say, does feeding on Christ, eating His flesh and drinking His blood constitute an allusion to the Lord's Supper? The majority of scholars would affirm, yes, it does. But all of them are at some point or other speculating, because we cannot get into the mind of Jesus Christ to know whether He really intended this or not. And I will not waste your precious time with such speculations. I will make it short. We would not have this discussion. We would not have this discussion if the words of our text would not already convey Eucharistic sound and flavor. Given the vocabulary and the main theme of this passage, it is well nigh impossible, if you are biblically literate, to hear these words and not think of the Lord's Supper. The imagery of eating and drinking, the flesh and the blood of Christ, they're so unique. Where else do you hear of it in the gospel? And it is so jolting and even offensive that this text forces us to also consider or entertain thoughts about the Lord's Supper. All the more so, since this feeding on Christ described in our text is drawn together with His death on the cross. Notice what Jesus says in verse 51. The bread that I will give for the life of the world is My flesh. Jesus giving His life for the world is beyond question a reference to the cross, to His death. And you see, this is precisely the reality depicted in the Lord's Supper. This is the reality portrayed in the Lord's Supper. We remember, we proclaim the Lord's death, through which we obtain life. And we have life because we feed on the Son of Man, His flesh and His blood. So there it is. I would maintain that this text is not talking about the Lord's Supper, at least not in an explicit sense. You can make it so if you wish to, but you would be speculating. It is better to say, no, this is not talking about the Lord's Supper, and this text is not an independent theological treatise on the sacrament. However, and this is the point, the words of this text and the Lord's Supper speak of one and the same reality. The flesh and the blood of Christ is what we must feed on to have eternal life. And just as we ingest food to sustain physical life or to have physical life, we must ingest Christ, we must feed on Christ to have eternal life. Our text, therefore, speaks of the heart of the gospel. It touches on the heart of this good news, as does the sacrament, and the two proclaim the same message. And that is the reason why I've chosen this text to begin our mini-series on the Lord's Supper. It is because in this Bread of Life discourse, as it is called, the central motif that is also depicted in the supper emerges even more boldly. And this reality, the central motif depicted in the supper, is eternal life through participation in Christ. Up until this point, in the Bread of Life discourse, Jesus' challenge to the Jews was that the manna that Israel ate in the wilderness during the time of the Exodus for some 40 years was not the real thing. They ate manna in the wilderness and they perished. And those who eat bread that perishes perish along with the bread that perishes. Jesus' claim then is that he himself is the true bread from heaven. And this idea then crystallizes and is put fully on display in verse 50, where he says, "This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die." Everything that follows from here on, down to 58, is essentially an exposition of this main idea. The language of ingestion becomes very graphic now, even offensive. Jesus does not only say that we must eat his body, it is his flesh that we are to consume, and there is a difference. When the Jews protest against the suggestion of cannibalism, and in some sense they did hear him right, therefore, Jesus does not back off. He could have done that, but he does not. He intensifies the controversy. He's adding fuel to the fire by using even more shocking imagery. Not only does he insist on the call to eat the flesh of the Son of Man by repeating this, but he adds to this the notion that we must also drink his blood. Can you see the many heads shaking in disgust and contempt upon hearing these words? The people who were listening to Jesus here were Jews, religious Jews, and they knew that the law of Moses prohibited the drinking of animal blood. Now here comes this man from Nazareth, from the far north, and what good can come out of Nazareth? And he says to the people, "You must drink human blood." And to make matters even worse, if that is possible, a slight shift occurs in verse 54. So far, Jesus' term for eating is a most common word in Greek, a word that you would expect in the context of human eating their food. But in verse 54 and right down to the end of this passage in 58, you will see a replacement for this word. Jesus makes the deliberate choice to replace the common term for eating with another one, and this one is vulgar and crude. It is translated feed, and you'll find it four times in the remaining verses of our text. Now, the German language has a word that conveys the force of the Greek verb more accurately. And some of you know German. It is the word fressen. Fressen. When this word is used of human beings, it is almost degrading because it suggests that we gorge and guzzle down food like animals do. That's what the Greek word conveys, to feed. Now, the English word to feed does succeed on conveying the quality or the idea of animals eating their food, but it fails. It is too weak in conveying the sense of vulgarity and the shock element in this choice of verb. I can imagine that even those who held Jesus in high esteem, who may even have liked him, I'm sure that there were quite a few in the crowd. They admired this man that spoke like no one else did, who could do things that people could only dream of. They would have liked him, they would have admired him, but upon hearing these words, they also would have shook their heads and they would have said, "Oh, come on. Now you have gone too far. And I don't understand why you have to lend a hand to your opposition so that they can now slander you and abuse you. If you speak in this way and if you use these words, nobody will listen to you and nobody will follow you. And if that's what they thought, they were right, because at the end of this passage, most of the people in the crowd turned away. So much so that Christ asked his disciples, "What about you? Are you also going to leave me?" Then why did he use this offensive language? Because there is no other imagery in human speech that communicates the idea of Christ pouring himself into you than the imagery of ingestion. There is no other imagery that can convey this as directly, as powerfully, than the idea of ingestion, taking in food so that it becomes part of you and gives you life, gives you strength, causes you to continue. Not only does this imagery suggest that Christ is your life, but it also implies that you live through his death, that life is given you through his death, like a lamb that is slain to become food. You cannot separate what Christ gives from what he is. Life. Now, that Christ should give us life eternal, that is one thing. But that Christ should be life eternal, that, brothers and sisters, is the defining moment. That is the heart of the gospel. He gives himself for you. That's the heart of the gospel. When you eat, you incorporate into yourself, you appropriate for yourself the food that you partake of. And by the same token, when you trust in Christ as he is preached in the gospel, you incorporate into yourself and appropriate for yourself the very life of Christ. Yes, indeed, Christ himself passes into you, into your being, the way that food does. I know this is difficult to understand, but it isn't mysticism, it's a mystery, and there is a difference too. All that Christ asks you to do is believe me. Believe. Augustine, in fact, summarized the situation, this truth inherent in this text, inherent in the supper too. This truth he summarized by saying, "Believe. Only believe, and you have eaten." As you've heard in the absurd story that I told you at the beginning, of an entire village starving to death because either people were too good to eat or too bad to eat or not worse enough off to eat. This little story tells us that it is useless to have food on the table. It is useless to have bread on the table. It does not nourish you there and in that way. You must eat it. Eat it. And then it becomes nourishment for life. Brothers and sisters, eat. You must eat. And I will not ask you whether you believe in the sovereignty of God. The devil believes that and shudders. I will not ask you of your view of the atonement, which may well be biblical or confessional. I'm not going to ask you about whether you believe in the resurrection. I believe that you do. But have you claimed your portion of the bread of life? Have you eaten? Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. But Jesus' words cannot be reduced to the initial coming to Christ and trusting in him for salvation, as we all must if we want to be saved. No. He speaks to believers like you alike. He speaks to believers, and this means that this feeding on Christ is not only an initial act or a momentary act, it's a way of life. It is a continuous feeding on Christ that is also implied. This idea, by the way, already inheres the Exodus motif. The Exodus motif that informs this entire Bread of Life discourse. Jesus establishes a link between the children of Israel in the wilderness by saying they ate manna. For 40 years, that was their food. It was there every day, and they had to eat it. There was nothing else. Manna was what sustained Israel during this long period of time on their journey. And in the same way, Christ then implies the bread of life. Jesus Christ sustains you on your journey through life, on your pilgrimage to the heavenly city or to the promised land. Notice also the language of 56. Take a look at this. I'm sure that some of you will recognize these words. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. This language of mutual abiding, abide in me and I in you, is characteristically Johannine. No other evangelist uses this language. But John is keen on preserving words that Jesus spoke in this way. And we learned of these words already in John 15, where in verse 4, Jesus used to say, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself except it abides in the vine, neither can you except you abide in me." The connotation of abiding in him and he in us then is not only that of mutuality, but also of consistency. In order to bear fruit, we must continually feed on Christ. We must continue to feed on him. And it isn't enough to do it once. Now, it is only reasonable if I conclude by saying all this is implied in the language of the text. Luther expressed another aspect of this continuous feeding on Christ, very closely related to the idea that I have now belabored, and it is the sense of urgency. You do not return to food unless you like it enough. You do not feed on Christ unless you love him. Luther said, "I wish I could look to Christ with the same kind of intensity and devotion that I see my dog eating his taters." It's a piece of practical theology, but it's true. Oh, that we had a sense of this urgency of feeding on Christ constantly, a continuous feeding on Christ. The desire to come back for more because you're hungry and you're thirsty for Christ. Christ, when we feed on him, pours his life into us through the Holy Spirit. And Christ can nourish our will. He can transform our thinking. Christ is capable to give us desires that are truly holy after the pattern of his own. And Christ is able or can enable enable us to lead captive every thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And Christ can give us wisdom and understanding and patience. And he is capable of giving us a true love for our neighbor. Even those who hurt or hate us. Only he can do that, but he does. He is your bread of life, but only if you feed on him. And if you don't, you become weak. And he does not abide in you. You're not losing your salvation, but he does not abide in you. We have to eat what he sets before us. Eat what he sets before you. You have to dwell on his word, to abide in him and he in you. He is the bread of life given to sustain you throughout your life. And I do not know where many of you are at this point in your pilgrimage. One thing is true for all of us. As it was yesterday, so it is today. We must eat. And this bread is offered in the gospel. And now, that same food and that same drink is also offered in Holy Communion. In the Lord's Supper, we are nourished with Christ. First, because we remember his death. These were Jesus' words. Do this in remembrance of me. To do this upon the command of Christ promises that this is an act of faith and therefore an act of feeding. Second, we are nourished with Christ in the supper because it is a proclamation. It is not only my personal subjective reflection on the death of Christ and what it means for me. It is also proclamation. Says Paul, as often as you eat of this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This means the Lord's Supper, as contemptible as it looks, by God's own decree, by his own word, which defines the supper, the Lord's Supper has the same quality as the word that is preached in the gospel. It is a word of God. It is a proclamation of the message that we have from God. In fact, in commanding us to observe the Lord's Supper with bread and wine, God has defined this word very carefully. He has limited this word as to its scope. He's very specific. It's a specific word from God that is being proclaimed in the supper. And just as Christ is offered spiritually in the preaching of his word, Christ is held out in the supper. It's the same Christ. It's the same substance, the same person, the same truth, the same Lord, offered for you in the supper. And so this is why the Apostle Paul can be so bold as to say, the supper is our communion, our participation in the body of Christ, his flesh and blood through the eternal Spirit. I know that some of you think, but when I take the supper, it just seems like I'm eating bread and I'm drinking wine, and so you do. And when I take the Lord's Supper, I'm always waiting for something to happen. I'm waiting for God speaking to me. I'm waiting for a voice inside of me. I'm waiting for a good feeling that I can connect to the good Lord. You're not asked to wait for any of these things. You're not asked to look for any of these things. All that God asks you to do when you take the supper is believe. Believe that by God's sovereign initiative, that supper becomes nourishment for you. Only believe it. And then go and obey him. Live for him. Christ promises to do something. When his word is faithfully preached and believed in. You know this. You've always believed this. I think so. You have. What is Christ promising to do when the word is faithfully preached and received by faith? He communicates himself. That is, he gives his life to you. This word is life, is spirit and is life. So in the preached word, Christ communicates himself to you. And now by the same token, the same is true of the word that is made visible in these elements. In this, he also promises to do something. The Lord's Supper is not a mere act of worship on our part. It is often thought of this way. And sometimes people say the Lord's Supper is a sacrifice of praise to God. Now that is true, but that would relegate it to a mere act of worship on our part. The reality is, and I will only remind you of the institutional words of our Lord Jesus Christ. The reality is that first and foremost of all, this meal is defined by a promise of Christ to give himself. Take, eat. This is my body, not yours. And this is my blood, not yours or anyone else's. So in this supper, just as it is in the word preached, he promises to do something. Do you believe it? Does it make a difference? He promises to communicate himself to you as often as you partake of this meal in simple faith. That's all God asks. Believe. Believe what I'm telling you. And then go and serve him. And his power will be upon you and with you and in you. Again, this is not mysticism. It could easily be called that way, but it isn't mysticism. It's mystery. It's Christ, the hope of glory in you. And he promises to come and manifest himself to you and enable you through the supper as he does through the word. Let me raise one question, one final question before we close. Why does the Lord give us his supper as a visible word from God? Why does he do it? Now, we've already established the fact that it won't go further than the preached word. It won't give another grace, but what the preached word already holds out. It's Christ himself. It's still the same Christ, the same Savior, the same reality. Then why does God give us the supper? It accomplishes no more than what is already accomplished through the word that we preach. Is it to help us in our weakness to see what is invisible? Yeah. Is it perhaps to set his people apart that when they participate in the supper, that's something so unique that they're sanctified? Yeah. But that's only scratching the surface. Consider this. God has given us a visible word. These elements bring the gospel home in a visible sense. He has given us a visible word of the gospel in an age in which we are not to walk by sight, but by faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. And this is so because God has long, long decided that the essence or the life of Christ is communicated through the word that is preached and heard and received in faith. But this supper is a unique, unique exception to the primacy or the principle of the primacy of hearing. In this thing, we are to see it. We are to see it. And we're not allowed to see anything but that. Why?
has God done that? It is because He wants us to understand that what we do in this feast, in this meal, contemptible as it is, we live on a continuum with the marriage supper of the Lamb, the heavenly banquet that will come at the end of the age. This supper is a slight foretaste of the world in which we will no longer walk by faith, but by sight. And it is also a foretaste of the world in which life eternal will be complete, in the sense that God communicates Himself to us in Christ without the shadow of sin or weakness on our part interfering. It is the world that is to come, the world that will give us what we need in the fullest possible sense, in which all of God's intentions to make us most blessed will come true. And participation in Christ in the new heaven and the new earth will be complete and without any interruption. Until then, I say, feed on Christ, who says, take, take, eat. This is my body, broken for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the bread of life, that we should be given Christ Himself, that we should be nourished by His flesh and His blood. What a thought. But such is the love of God that does not give partially, but totally. But because this is so, Father, and because we catch a glimpse of what this means, let us also give ourselves completely to You and without reservation. For Your name is great and glorious, and we exalt You. In Jesus' name, amen.